Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. It's Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may fully repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them."
There's a passage from the book of Romans that we've been focusing on every Sunday morning this month, thinking about our freedom in Christ. If you would, let's say this together. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." It's powerful to think about what it means to have freedom in Christ. And so even though we won't be saying this verse next month, I hope this verse is in our hearts and we can remember it. Now, I do have some bad news and good news for you this morning. The bad news is, as we've been going through our series on Genesis, this is the last of the videos where our five-year-old and kindergartners helped us introduce the story. So, again, I apologize for that. I hope you can look back in our Facebook group and some of those online to see what our children have done in introducing these. The good news is, Lely Owens does a great job of introducing the passage that Eric just read for us and that we're going to be spending time in. So as we think about what happens at the end of Joseph's life, we'll watch that as an introduction.
"Well, Lely, tell me about Bible class. What's your favorite thing to do in Bible class?"
"Learn about Jesus."
"Oh, that's good. If you were going to describe Bible class to a friend, like pretend Mr. Chad has never ever been to Bible class, how would you tell him about Bible class? What happens in Bible class?"
"You learn about Jesus and you make class about him."
"Do you ever eat snacks in Bible class?"
"We do."
"What's your favorite snack?"
"Goldfish."
"Goldfish. That's a good choice. So, let me ask you, if you could look at Mr. Chad and pretend that he's never ever heard about Joseph. We know that he has, but just pretend he's never ever heard about Joseph before. How would you describe that story to Mr. Chad?"
"I would say his brother was jealous and because of the rainbow coat."
"Yeah, the rainbow coat. What did that coat look like, do you think? Did that have just like one color? Or
no.
What did it look like?"
"It looked pretty. It had rainbows on it."
"Yeah, it was very colorful. So they were jealous about him. What did they do because they were jealous of Joseph?"
"They threw him into a pit and then they sold him to some slaves so he could be the slaves."
"Well, how do you think Joseph felt when that happened?"
"Sad."
"But what's really neat about the story is that eventually everybody in that family gets back together. But what do you think we can learn from that story of Joseph? How should we treat other people?"
"Nicely."
"That's right. Is there anything else you remember about that story?
Yeah.
Okay.
So at the very end of it, instead of Joseph, they took one of his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
The king did, put him in jail.
Yeah, they kept Benjamin, his younger brother. And then when they all got back together, when all the brothers got back together.
How?
What did Joseph forgive them?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, they felt bad for what they did, but Joseph forgave them. Do you think that learning about stories like Joseph can help us to live and to act different ways in our lives?
Yeah.
Awesome.
Our children have done an outstanding job doing those videos. I'm thankful to the parents for helping us with that and for all the work that they're doing. Thankful to Chad for videoing those, even though I always got to pick on him because I would get the kids to look at him and pretend he didn't know anything about what they were talking about. But also, I don't think I've ever heard a description of the coat of many colors quite like that. I like that. I like that idea of Joseph's coat having all those different colors and what that meant. So we come to Genesis 50. And as we've gone through Joseph's life, we see something that looks pretty familiar. If you think about the classic story of someone who was wrongfully imprisoned, someone who had to sit in a prison cell and reflect on what it was that got him there. Until one day things changed. One day he's no longer in prison. Not only is he no longer in prison, he acquires a fortune and power that goes with it. And so what does he do next? Well, he lays out a plan to systematically get revenge on every single person that had a hand in putting him in prison. At least that's the beginning of the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. I won't spoil the end for you. You may have read it already. But the book describes a man who was placed in prison, and what he does when he gets out makes a lot of sense to us. Going through an elaborate plan to exact revenge on the people who put him there, we can understand that, can't we? I can understand how that works. I get that. I get that feeling to want to get revenge on others. What's striking about Joseph's story is that he does exactly the opposite. Even when circumstances put him in the position to exact revenge. You see, when Joseph gets out of prison, it's not because he escapes, like in the Count of Monte Cristo. It's because God gives him an opportunity to come before Pharaoh. God gives him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. As we left off last week, we saw Joseph in a place where he's in second in command to Pharaoh. And so now he has all of this power. And he doesn't even have to go out and get his brothers. After the good years of famine come, and his brothers come to him. He doesn't have to go out and find them. He doesn't have to send out a search party. There they are. And he doesn't have to try to get the upper hand on him. He already has it because they need him for food. They come to Egypt just like many would have done in the surrounding areas, looking for food. They don't recognize Joseph. Chances are he looks a lot different. Not only has he grown up since then, but now he's living in Egypt. He's speaking a different language, probably carries himself very differently. But he recognizes them. And so what unfolds after that is something that's incredible. Something in which Joseph makes reconciliation with his brothers a reality. We understand what it's like to get revenge. We have a hard time understanding how to make reconciliation happen because it's harder. It's more difficult. In fact, anytime we stand in the presence of real, radical forgiveness, it can be shocking to us. Not long ago, I read about a note that was found in the clothing of the body of a child from the Ravensbrück concentration camp during the Holocaust. This is what that note said. O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering. our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Think about what it would take to write down the words of a prayer like that, especially seemingly to have been written by a young person, someone who is thinking about the captors and even pleading for forgiveness on behalf of those who are doing unspeakable things. That attitude of radical forgiveness is almost shocking to us. And it's shocking when we see it in the life of Joseph. Because what happens in Joseph's life when he encounters his brothers is a fascinating story that unfolds. Because he wants to find out not just the state of his family, but also the state of one of the brothers that is not with them, his younger brother, the only other child of Jacob and Rachel. Now, since Joseph was the son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, he became the favorite child. And it's that favored child status that landed him in a pit and in slavery and in jail. But Benjamin was his younger brother who apparently had taken up that role of being the favorite child. And Joseph wanted to know about him. And so he sends his brothers back, even though Simeon stays with him, for surety that when they return, they'll bring Benjamin. Now, at first, Jacob does not want to bring Benjamin. In fact, he's so mortified at the thought of them taking Benjamin with him, of losing yet another child, it's almost as if he doesn't realize the stakes of what had happened or where Simeon is. But they finally come back together. And then as they bring Benjamin back, and Joseph sees him and they eat together, it's hard for Joseph to contain his emotions. But he hasn't found out everything he wants to know yet. Because then he sends Benjamin back with the rest of the brothers, and he puts a goblet in Benjamin's bag that essentially frames him for stealing. And so when he sends his people to them, and when they find out that this is in Benjamin's bag, and Benjamin is going to have to be required, you know, to be in prison, to be punished, they say, no, you can't do that, you can't take his life. Judah even offers his life instead. This is a far cry from the brothers who were willing to throw their little brother into a pit, who didn't care what happened to him and would figure out a way to explain it to Jacob. This was different. And it's at that point that Joseph can no longer keep his identity from his brothers. And so in Genesis 45, he reveals himself to them. The family is reunited. They all come to Egypt to live. That's where the food is during the famine. But by the time we get to Genesis 50, life has continued, and Jacob, the patriarch of that family, has died. Just as Jacob was incredibly emotional when he thought Joseph had died, Joseph is incredibly emotional at the death of his father. He has Jacob embalmed. Remember, they're in Egypt. And so we think of the mummification process that in Egypt usually had to do with some sort of religious ceremony. But Scripture tells us that Joseph doesn't make it a religious ceremony. He just calls the physicians to do that. This is a practical matter because Joseph is going to be buried back in Israel. And so he's preserving that body till the time he can be returned to where his sons know he wanted to be buried. But at that point, Joseph's brothers start thinking. They say, you know, now that Dad's gone, what's going to keep Joseph from finally exacting his revenge? I mean, one generation earlier, we saw what happened when two brothers, Jacob and Esau, went at it. And Esau was so mad, he told Jacob, once our father's out of the way, I am taking you out. Well, who's to say that Joseph wasn't doing the same thing? He wasn't just waiting until Jacob's out of the way. At least that's the way his brothers were thinking. So they send a messenger to him. The messenger essentially says, Dad told you to be nice to us. But before he died, Dad said you're supposed to be nice to us. And what happens next in Joseph's response tells us a lot about how to make this forgiveness, how to make this reconciliation a reality in our lives. If I look at Joseph's forgiveness and if I'm shocked by it, and if I can't imagine how someone could do that, looking at this passage is going to help me to have some sort of way, some sort of handle on this kind of forgiveness. The first response that we read when Joseph hears this word after he weeps, he says in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" The first thing I need to understand, if I really want this kind of forgiveness in my life, I need to understand my limited position. Now, Joseph had a pretty incredible position. He was second in command to Pharaoh. He, at this point, was probably used to people following his orders. But when they came to Joseph, the first thing he did was remind them of who was in God's place, and it wasn't him. You see, Joseph had this understanding. He had it when Potiphar's wife confronted him, and when she made advances, he said, "How can I do this evil and sin against God?" He understood that sin took place between man and God. And yes, there are people that are involved in sin and that are hurt by it, but ultimately, sin separates us from God, and he wasn't in God's place. It's the same remark that we would see when Samuel, the prophet, is upset because the people want a king. And Samuel says to God that they have rejected me. And God says, "No, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me." Because it's important to realize what sin does between us and God. Here's why this helps us with forgiveness. If I realize that when someone has sinned against me, that first and foremost, that sin has been against God, I realize that God has the primary role in how to respond to it. And we tend to want to place ourselves in that position of playing God. We've seen it all through the book of Genesis, haven't we? Adam and Eve in the garden. Why was that fruit so appealing? They could be like God. Why did people build a huge tower to reach into heaven to make a great name for themselves? They wanted to be in control. When Abraham and Sarah got impatient about God's promise coming true, why did they take Hagar? Why did Abraham and Hagar have Ishmael? Because they wanted to play God. Joseph shows us that if I want to truly understand forgiveness, I first of all have to realize that sin comes between human beings and God, and that God sets the agenda for how I respond. He says, "Am I in God's place?" In fact, that phrase, "Am I in the place of God?" shows up more than once in Scripture. In fact, when Rachel years earlier, had been so upset about not having a child, she took it out on Jacob. And Jacob said, "Am I in the place of God? Do I have ultimate power?" Or even when we read about a man who was very well known named Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, an Israel slave girl tells him that Naaman, who's suffering with leprosy, as an accomplished general in the army, can go to Israel and find a prophet who can heal him. And so Naaman does what you would expect him to do. He goes right to the top. He goes to the king of Israel. And he says, "I'm here because I've been told I can be healed." And the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, "Am I in the place of God? Why would he ask me this?" He understood. He didn't have that kind of power. At the core of sin and temptation is the draw we have to try to play God and to be in the place of God. And so if I want to understand forgiveness, I have to understand who occupies that position. And it's not me. My position is limited. And so if I serve a God who would look down at humanity and would offer forgiveness, and if I serve a God who would look at me and offer forgiveness, when someone wrongs me, no matter how difficult it might have been, and I can't even imagine what Joseph went through, he had a clear understanding of who was in that position, and it was God. If I'm holding on to an old conflict, if I'm nursing a grudge that I should have gotten over by now, could it be that I'm viewing my position as more important than God's position? If someone has asked for forgiveness, if God has granted it, who am I to hold on to it and withhold it from someone? Joseph said, "Am I in the place of God?" Understanding that position will help me understand how forgiveness works. God is the one who takes the lead. But Joseph also says something else that may be one of the most memorable lines in all of the book of Genesis. when he says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." It's not just my position that's limited. It's my perspective that's limited. Joseph was able to look back at his life and say, you know, I had a limited perspective. When I was in it, when I was facing it, one event right after another, I couldn't see why this was happening. And yet he could look back and say, God has worked through all of this in order for good things to happen. One of the things Genesis teaches us is that God is at work even through actions that people make which are not good. I don't think in Genesis 50, Joseph is saying, see, you guys did the right thing. All that hatred, all that jealousy, that thinking about killing me and throwing me into a pit and selling me into slavery, that was the right thing to do. Good job. You did exactly what you should have done. I don't think he's justifying their actions. Their actions are still sinful. Their actions were still hurtful. But he's saying, I couldn't see it at the time, but God chose to use these things you had done that were still not good. They still shouldn't have done them. But God is so powerful that even when individuals do things they shouldn't do, God can still accomplish his will. And we see that time and time again. It's not an excuse for saying that our sinful actions don't matter. God's going to make everything work out anyway, so what does it matter what I do? That's not the attitude we get in Scripture. But we do get a reminder that God can take things, even terrible things, and cause them to work together. In fact, when Paul's writing to the church at Rome in Romans 8:28, we have that well-known verse of God causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Paul isn't justifying to the church at Rome that everything that happens is great and you shouldn't worry about anything and you shouldn't have to deal with the pain and just don't worry about that, God, because it's all going to work out. He's saying even the most terrible things that can happen, they have not put our lives beyond the point that God can work through those circumstances and still do good things. It doesn't explain away the pain we experience. It doesn't excuse the choices that are sinful from others or from ourselves. But it reminds us of who's in control. And it's not easy to see what's happening right in front of us and to see the way God could work through those kinds of circumstances. But Joseph has the benefit of hindsight and can look back and say, you know, you might have meant it this way, but God meant it for good. He understood his perspective was limited. If I want to practice forgiveness in my life, I need to be open to the fact that I might not have all the information. That ultimately, even if someone has done something to me that hurt me, it could be that I learned something from that experience. It could be that I grew from that experience. It could be that something positive will happen in my life as a result of it. That doesn't mean it was okay if someone did something sinful to me. It just means that I serve a God who's big enough to help me grow through and even to take things that happen to me and grow because of them in my service to him. So if I want to forgive, I've got to realize my limited perspective. Not only am I not in the place of God, but I don't have all the facts. I don't understand all of the things that God sees. And then ultimately, what we see Joseph reflect is the loving compassion of God. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He shows the compassion that we see modeled in Scripture from God. He's reflecting that to his brothers. I don't think that any of us, knowing what we know about Joseph, would say that he was not within his rights to, at this point, to just at least cut his brothers off from the kindness and from the generosity he'd given him. And say, you know what, I'm a powerful and wealthy guy. You guys, you know, dad's gone, you're on your own. I'm not going to do anything to you, I'm just going to cut you off. You no longer have access to the position that I've given you here in Egypt. You no longer have my protection. You and your families are not going to be taken care of. You're on your own from this point on. Could any of us truly fault Joseph for doing that? Would there be a court system in the world that if you lined up everything they did to Joseph and you said, okay, because of that, he's going to disqualify them from all of his riches and wealth, would there be any court system that would convict him for that? And yet Joseph says, in spite of what you've done, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of you. We don't have to look hard for the spiritual application here. We don't have to look hard to find a God who has people who time and time again disappoint Him and constantly fall short. And God in the nation of Israel, as Israel keeps falling away and keeps getting distracted by idols, and then they come back to God, and God will say, "Do not fear, I am with you. I will provide for you. I will take care of you." And we get into the new covenant, and we see what happens when Christians continually fall short of God's ideal. And while never excusing sin, God is always ready and willing to forgive us when we come to Him and to say, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you." In fact, more than one passage in Scripture carries the sentiment that we see in Jeremiah 31 and 34, that we serve a God for whom when our sins are forgiven, He will remember them no more. Now that phrase is interesting. It doesn't indicate a kind of amnesia. In other words, it's not that God no longer remembers those sins happened. It's that He no longer holds those against us. They're no longer on our account. God inspired the book that we're holding in our hands, and it tells us pretty accurately about sins that took place in the lives of His people. It's not that those sins are completely forgotten about, it's that they're no longer held against us. When you look at the account of one who's been forgiven by God, you don't see those show up. And so it's not that Joseph had sudden amnesia about what his brothers had done. He was just deciding he wasn't going to hold those against them. That he wasn't going to continue to punish them for something that had already been done and for which he'd already forgiven them. Isn't that a challenge? Don't we have this urge to, even if we say we've forgiven someone, to just kind of keep punishing them? To find little ways that we can punish them for what they've done, because even if we've forgiven it, we're still kind of holding it against them. We still sort of have that in the back of our mind. Joseph provides an incredible example of someone who's reflecting the loving compassion of God. He knew he wasn't in God's place. He knew he didn't have all the facts when it was happening, but looking back, he could see from a different perspective. And so he chooses to show compassion, whether they truly deserved it or not. That's at the heart of what forgiveness is. And it's the same kind of forgiveness we see when we look in the New Testament. And now we're not thinking about the palace anymore. We're not thinking about a prison cell. We're thinking about a cross. And as Jesus is on the cross looking at people whose expressions were mocking Him, whose expressions were satisfied that He was finally getting what He deserved, He looked and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." His attitude was one of forgiveness. And if we keep flipping through the pages of the New Testament, we see that same forgiveness offered on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it only could have been offered if the Son of God had been willing to go to the cross and to look out and say, "I'm doing this for your forgiveness." Radical forgiveness. Forgiveness that wasn't deserved, and forgiveness that, when we see it, is almost shocking to us, because it goes against that human tendency we have to exact revenge. And yet God gives us a better way. It's easy for us to want to take vengeance. Maybe that's why when Paul's writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, he reminds them that vengeance is God's. He will repay. It's not something that's left up to us. And maybe that's also why there are so many passages in the Bible that tell us about the forgiveness available from the God who's truly in control. In 1995, something pretty significant happened. It was a reunion between a symphony in Japan, the NHK Symphony, and a famous conductor, Seiji Ozawa. He is one who had a long, distinguished career, but also it was not without its controversy. And he'd gotten the members of that orchestra so upset, they refused to play for him. And there was one time when he came to the concert hall ready to conduct, and there was no audience, and there was no orchestra. And he was so furious that they parted ways, and he conducted a rival symphony for years. But in 1995, there was a charity benefit that brought them both together. And he conducted them as they played for a charity that would benefit musicians with disabilities. One writer described the scene this way: "Forgiveness is difficult, but it results in beautiful music." Forgiveness is difficult. It's been modeled for us by Joseph here, ultimately by Jesus, by the God whom we serve, but it is difficult. It's also beautiful. It's available to every one of us here. If you need that kind of forgiveness that only comes through Jesus, through his sacrifice, you can be united with him. In the burial of baptism, you have that forgiveness, access to God's forgiveness and faithfulness to you as you serve him throughout the rest of your life. It may be that you need forgiveness for something you've done since becoming a Christian. Maybe you need forgiveness of someone here. This is a wonderful time for us to pray together. It may be that you want to respond publicly for prayer. Maybe you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders. After our worship service, if you just go through that doorway, there'll be some elders who'd love to pray with you and for you. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.
By sin, he will create.